a number of materials and patterns and arrangements that are involved in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And there's a kind of an artist rendition of that on the front of the handout, if you can look at that. How many of you have seen one of those before, some kind of a picture of the tabernacle? There's a fellow, his last name is Soltau, and he actually wrote some books all about the tabernacle and the furniture. There's a lot of material out there. And as I've mentioned to you, it's tedious to just take every little detail and go through step by step and see. I've done that, but I'm going to do something today that I haven't done before, and that is just take a distant look at it and some specific symbolism that is here in this. And knowing what these symbols are, what they represent and what they mean, for example, it's pretty obvious. We understand that the color red or scarlet, it reminds us of the blood of Christ. So that, you know, we know that one. Or you probably have heard before that brass and fire are both, when you see those, you think about judgment. But there's a lot of other things in there. For example, linen, badger skins, silver, some things that are interesting that are made of silver. There are different portions, and I don't have the drawing on this handout. I'll give you one later, but there's inside that enclosed area that's at the top of that drawing, there actually were two rooms, and in those two rooms there were various objects, and those objects meant things. So rather than looking at this over a course of weeks and weeks and weeks, I just want to look at this high-level view here today, and then next week we're going to look at the priest's garments a little bit and see what that shows us, and then probably pretty much move on from there. But it's exciting because of the things. God plainly says in Exodus 25:8, if you're there, it says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." A sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Now, God's desire is to dwell with us. Does he dwell with us now? Okay. What does the body, what does the Bible say our body is? Our body is the what? The temple of the Holy Ghost, right? The Spirit of Christ is another phrase that you can use for Holy Ghost, but the Holy Ghost. So does God dwell with us? Now, here's one short, simple message. If there was this much detail necessary in order for God to dwell amongst his people Israel, do you understand how, I'm trying to think of the word to use, how specific God is that his holiness not be compromised? And for him to dwell with us, there are some very detailed things that have to happen. In other words, we look at this tabernacle, and you understand, perhaps most of you, I think, have heard this before, that when it came right down to it, in the Holy of Holies, the room, the back room, in that enclosed area that had the roof over the top, you can see it there in the drawing, and inside there was the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of that, there were two gold cherubims, which are angels, and the presence of God dwelt right there. So in order for that to happen, a whole lot of detail goes into it. God's plan is way over my head. Today I was reading about, this morning, about Lazarus, and the Lord Jesus Christ says to his disciples, he says, Lazarus, he says, Lazarus is dead. After that, he said he was sleeping, and the disciples said, "Oh, if he's sleeping, he's doing good." And I think about, isn't that funny how sometimes we misunderstand what God's trying to say to us? When he told them that Lazarus was sleeping, they thought he meant just resting overnight. And he said, no, Lazarus is dead. And then he says this, he said, "I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there, because by this I'm going to be glorified." Now, I can go down this rabbit trail further, but I'm going to stop right there and just remind you that ultimately it was because he raised Lazarus from the dead that the Pharisees became so determined to kill him. And folks, he was glorified when he rose from the dead and saved us. So he knew what was taking place, but Lazarus had to die. Right before that, there was a man that was crippled from birth. He had to be crippled from birth, and it's not fun to be crippled. It's not fun to die. But those things had to happen so that God could, his works could be made manifest and he could be glorified. And in us, sometimes he does that, doesn't he? He lets us go through things so his works can be made manifest and he can be glorified. And in order for his presence to dwell here, very specific criteria had to be met. And you might remember that the presence of God ultimately stayed with Israel until that time in the prophets, and I think it was Isaiah, but it may have been Jeremiah that described it. It was one of those two that he described the departure of the glory of God from Israel. A very sad day. But he won't depart from us. Amen? So my long roundabout conversation here goes like this. Don't take it for granted God's willing to dwell in you. A lot of things had to be done to accomplish that. And Jesus is the one that did them. And the pictures you see in the tabernacle here are pictures of Christ. God desires to dwell with us. In fact, one day he'll dwell with us for all eternity in heaven. Amen? He'll be our God. We'll be his people. So these detailed and vivid pictures in the Old Testament, those are the tabernacle, the priest's garments, and the offerings. We're going to look at those other two items later. They're found in Exodus and Leviticus. The tabernacle is the most detailed of the three, and it's described in Exodus 25 through 31. When you read these chapters, the details are so numerous and intricate, it's impossible to think that they don't mean something special to the Lord. God doesn't just do things to do them, does he? He does them for a reason. He's trying to show us some things here. These are, according to Hebrews, and that's the best place to look to understand some of this, is the book of Hebrews. He says in Hebrews 8:5, for example, that these are a shadow of heavenly things. In other words, they picture something else. And even that word shadow there is significant, but I'm going to skip over that for now. So in Exodus 21 through 24, we have what's called the Book of the Covenant. It includes the first installment of the laws that God gave to Israel. Exodus chapter 20 contains the Ten Commandments. Then, at the end of chapter 24, Moses goes to Mount Sinai for 40 days and nights. And that's in chapter 24, if you're with me there, in verse 18. Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. He was there 40 days and 40 nights. And so then, during chapters 25 and through 40, God gives him instructions for the tabernacle. Now, actually, it goes like this. 25 to 31 are the Lord's instructions. And then, oh, this is so sad. While God is making provision to dwell with his people, what are they doing? They make a golden calf. And what interesting, the narrative of this, when you skip around the tabernacle details, is amazing. They build the golden calf in chapter 32 and 33 is the account of the golden calf. And then at the end of that, and I'm just going to explain it to you, we'll look at it in detail some other day, God tells Moses, after the golden calf incident, and God told Moses, you need to get down there because the people are being wicked, and that's my paraphrase, but he went down, caught them, judged them, and then God came to Moses and said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my angel with you, and I'm going to send you to the promised land and give it to you, but I'm not going to go. And that's amazing. And Moses said to the Lord, if you're not going, I'm not going. And you need to read that sometime. It's a very moving passage. I've heard it preached really well, too. In fact, at Heartland, I heard a good message about that. So in chapter 34, Moses returns again to the mount for 40 days. And then chapters 35 through 40 record the building of the tabernacle. So there are essentially three parts of these last 16 chapters, the instructions, the interlude, and the implementation. The purpose of Moses' time in the mount was to receive the instructions for the tabernacle. And I asked myself, how on earth did he keep all these details in line? Did he write notes? Did God give him great memory? I don't know, but we gave him good enough memory. We've got him in the Word of God, don't we? So somehow, miraculously, God made sure these details were preserved. I think God can preserve his word. Someone says, oh, the scribes messed it up. I think God's bigger than the scribes. Amen? Anyway, so what was the tabernacle? The tabernacle was a collection of several different things. There was, and I'm using my terms to kind of make it clear, there was a fence, if you will, which was around the outer court. And if you look at that little picture there, you can see that what looks like a fence on the outside. And then there was an entrance in the front. And as you came in, there was a brazen altar. And then there was a laver. And a laver is just a basin full of water for washing. And then as you kept going, and you can see it there, it's tiny, but you can see it, then in the back half of that enclosure, there was a tent, which is called the tabernacle. It had a roof. It was divided into two rooms. And there were four items inside there. In the first room, there was an incense of altar, a table, and a candlestick. And there were some things that were placed on the table, a thing called the showbread. And then in the second room, there was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the priest would go into the first room frequently, but only once a year on the Day of Atonement would the priest go into the back room. And then when he did that, he would sprinkle blood, the blood of the Lamb, on the top of the mercy seat. And that was done once a year to atone for the people. So before he could do so, before God wanted to dwell among his people, he says in fact, chapter 25 and verse 8, but before he could do so, there was a portrayal of what had to be done to allow God to dwell with his people because of his holiness. And so there's this example, this shadow of things to come, or things in heaven, as Moses was admonished by God when he was about to make the tabernacle. And these things are portrayals of things that are real. Much of what we see in the tabernacle is a picture of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are different opinions about this, but Hebrews makes it pretty clear that it seems to me there is a place in heaven where the blood of Christ yet remains today, incorruptible. And why is it there? To protect us from the judgment of the law. Amen? And so this is a picture of something. Someone says, what happened to the Ark of the Covenant? I really have no idea. But I know this, that there is an ark in heaven of some kind. I don't know the details there. But we do know that when Mary saw Jesus on the morning of the resurrection, he said, touch me not. I have not yet ascended to my Father in heaven. And a lot of folks believe he did. He went there to place that blood in some special place that still exists today. So, the imagery, and we're just going to hit some high spots here, okay? The imagery of the elements in the tabernacle, and I'm back in Exodus chapter 25. Let's just begin reading a little bit here. Verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them. Now, before I read that list, here's a thought. We do not serve God because we have to. We serve God because we want to. Amen? Amen? God has no conscripts in his army. You know what a conscript is? They used to have the press gangs in the 1800s, and the British ships would come up next to another ship, and they would get on board, and they'd say, you, you're going to be British sailors now. And they'd just grab them and put them on the other ship. And that's one of the reasons the War of 1812 was fought. And they'd take those sailors and say, you are now in the British Army. God doesn't work that way. God has volunteers. Aren't you glad you're in God's army? Amen. It's not always easy. Sometimes it's very hard, but it's willing. And it is a fact that when we give sacrificially, when we give an offering, that we do so willingly. And so he says, the people are going to provide through offerings what is necessary to build the tabernacle. And it just starts out, it comes from people that are willing. That's very, very important. So here we go with the imagery. I'll just read it. He says in verse 3, this is the offering which we shall take of them. Now here we go. Gold, silver, brass, blue, purple, and scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for a sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod. We'll talk about those in weeks to come, and in the breastplate. And let them make a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. There you go. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and after the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even show shall ye make it. I doubt if any human being has actually completely understood every piece of this symbolism. But the more you see, the more exciting it gets. And so let's just start looking at some of this. Let's talk about the colors here for a minute. In chapter 25 and verse 4, he says, blue and purple and scarlet. Now, I will mention to you, there are some people that have written about this extensively. When you can take these words and these colors and look elsewhere in the Bible. When I've done that on this handout a little bit to see what the Bible says about them. But there are two people that I've been reading a whole lot. And one of them is a man, his name's Edwin Hartill. I mentioned him to you a couple of weeks ago. He's the one that wrote this book on hermeneutics. We're kind of following along. And then there's a man named Larkin, Clarence Larkin, who was in the early 1900s. I've got both those books if you want to take a peek at them in my office, and they're both very helpful. Soltau is good, but I like those two fellows better. So a lot of this comes from a combination of those two fellows and then what we can see in the Bible. Blue. Well, we know about blue. It's the color of the sky and the color of heaven. It is identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. The word blue in Hebrew comes from another word which means lion. And Jesus was the lion of the tribe of Judah. So one of the colors that the Lord uses primarily in the construction of the tabernacle is blue. Another color, purple. This one's not too difficult. It's the color of royalty. That's just been a tradition throughout time. It portrays Christ as the king. The robe they put on Jesus when they mocked him when he was crucified was purple in John 19:5. The very first time the color is mentioned is here in Exodus 25:4. And then scarlet, as I mentioned earlier, is the color of blood. And the blood is what does the work of redemption. It's the blood that cleanses us from our sin. Jesus is the lamb that shed his blood as a sacrifice. The Bible says in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood is no remission. Matthew 27:28 describes the robe Jesus wore as scarlet. And then it's also another color of purple is described to it. And then Isaiah 1:18 says this, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And we know the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. Amen. So you'll see those three colors predominantly, blue, purple, and scarlet. And we'll see those. If you read the details, which we're not going to do today, you'll see those quite a lot. For example, in chapter 26 in verse 1, he mentions them again. Now then there were some other materials. One of them is linen. Linen, and made of flax. It was often used. It was either white or pale in color. And white, what do we think of when we think of white? Purity, righteousness, sinlessness. We were in Thailand, and their Buddhism is the state religion. And the Thai flag has white in it, and the white in the Thai flag represents Buddhism. But even people that are not Christians understand that there is something that needs to be done for sin. It needs to be cleansed, and white is a color that portrays righteousness. Now, interesting, the linen is going to clothe God's armies in Revelation 19:14. And the linen is described in that verse as clean and white. God's soldiers are clean and white. I remember when I was in the army, we were never clean. Maybe first thing in the day, once in a while, but by the end of the day, we went on this one exercise at Fort Hood, Texas, and the vehicles were driving along, and they tracked vehicles, tanks and those kind of things, and by the time you got to where you were going, everything was the same color, about the color of this podium right here, because of all the dust they stirred up. But God's armies are clean. I'm looking forward to being in a clean army. Amen? Linen is a picture of what God's armies will wear. It is what God's armies will wear. The body of Christ was wrapped in linen when it was laid in the tomb. And when Jesus rose, the linen clothes were left behind. Linen reminds us of righteousness. It also reminds us of the humanity of Christ. Turn to page 2. And there is an interesting thing in the priest's garments. I'll talk about that later. But when the priest's garments were woven, they were woven with linen and gold. And so what you see there is the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. Folks, Christ was all man and all God. Why did Jesus have to pray? He was a man. Men have to pray. Why did Jesus get tired, get hungry, get cold? He was a man. He experienced the things we experience. The Bible talks about, the Bible says in Hebrews, he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. God cannot be tempted, but man can. The Lord Jesus Christ was all God, but he was also all man. And humanity of Christ is something that you see a lot in this picture, the tabernacle. All right, I'm on page 2, the metals. We talked about some of them, and we'll talk about some more later. I don't have references for all of these, but gold represents deity. Silver, you might not know this. I didn't really remember it, seeing it before, but it's a picture of redemption. And we've seen sometimes in the Bible where silver is used in that way. How are we redeemed? What does it mean to be redeemed? Anybody know? Redeemed. We sing the song, Greg, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Bought back from?
Sin.
Sin, okay. Did a price have to be paid for our sin?
Yes.
And when that price was it paid in full?
Amen.
So is there any more debt? The redemption is complete. The debt has been settled. It goes along with the word propitiation. We don't use that word a whole lot. But propitiation is to satisfy the wrath of the one who was offended. There had to be something done to satisfy that. So the redemption, silver is a picture of redemption. And then brass, and I mentioned that before, it's pretty easy on this one. It's a symbol of judgment, and you see brass a whole lot in the Bible, and we'll talk about that some more later. So then there were some other materials present in the tabernacle. If you're in chapter 25, you look at verse 5, he mentions ram's skins dyed red, badger skins, and then this wood is called acacia. And I don't know, we do have some of that plant here, I think, in Arizona. But we were in Italy. In fact, we were on Mount Vesuvius, of all places. And the guide, the tour guide, as we were riding the bus up Mount Vesuvius in Italy, was pointing these trees out to us and said, all those trees are acacia trees. It's a rather common wood in arid areas. And the nice thing about it is it's got some certain characteristics. The acacia wood, for example, is very durable against insects and moisture. And it is also called, in the nickname for it, is incorruptible wood. Now, there's a picture. The Lord Jesus Christ, although he was all man, he was incorruptible. And it's readily available in the desert. And folks, isn't it true Christ is readily available to anybody that will have him? Amen? Doesn't matter where you are. Availability is not an issue. He is available if we will call on him. So the wood from this tree, and there was a lot that was built out of that wood. Often it was covered in gold after the wood was shaped. And then goat's hair. In chapter 25 and verse 4, he mentions goat's hair. It was spun into a fabric, according to verse 36. Probably black in color. And you think about black, what do you think about?
Sin,
yeah. And so there's a portrayal there. And then ram skins and badger skins, they were dyed, the ram skins were dyed red. They're both of them are a type of leather that are very durable. And folks, in order to obtain the skin, the animal must be slain, but hair can be obtained without death. Do you remember in the garden when Adam and Eve had sinned and they were hiding from God and they'd done the best they could to make clothes out of fig leaves because they didn't want to face God unclothed. And God gave them clothes made of animal skins, which meant something had to die. Because of man's sins, the Lamb of God had to die to clothe us in his righteousness. That's what I was talking about this last few weeks. There are these pictures in the Bible, and they're everywhere. The more you look, the more you see. And these skins, they again remind us of the death of Christ. And then they provide a durable covering. Now, badger skins in particular were blue or gray or dark brown in color, not necessarily pleasing to the eyes. And we remind ourselves that Isaiah 53:2 says the Lord had no form or comeliness that we should see him, that we should desire him. If you had met him in that day, he did not seem terribly charismatic or terribly attractive. He was just ordinary, if you will. Then there was the oil. Exodus 25 and verse 6 says, bring oil for the light. Now this one is easy. What is oil in the Bible? The Holy Spirit. Amen? Anytime you see oil, and it's in the situation here, and does God give us light? Reading in John this week, and Jesus says, he is the light of life. The light of life. Walked yesterday, we were knocking doors, and this one door, Matt and I were going door to door looking for children for VBS, and he'll remember this. When we came to this door, and on the porch, there were three or four motorcycles that were being worked on, and so you can kind of tell what this fellow's interests were. And when the door opened, the room was so dark, I couldn't see anything. Could you? Couldn't see, we could hear a voice in there. Grumpy fellow says, not interested. And, you know, isn't it true that darkness and sin go together? But, folks, Jesus gives us light. And when you walk in the light, I was reading that again this morning, when you walk in the light, then you don't trip over things and you don't have to experience the suffering that comes from not being able to see where you're going. We've walked around at night in the Army long enough to know that when you're walking around in the dark and you haven't got any light at all, you're going to get hurt sooner or later. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the light. The Holy Spirit, how does the Holy Spirit give us light? How do we get light? What is the light? The Word of God. Thy Word, what does the Bible say? Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Amen? That's from Psalm 119. So you have this oil. We'll talk about the light again in a minute. And then some spices. In Exodus chapter 30, if you want to flip over there, he talks about them a little bit. In verse 23, he says, Take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh and of sweet cinnamon, and then of calamus. And I've described some of those here. The myrrh, the cinnamon, and the calamus, they give off a pleasant aroma. He uses that in verse 25. He talks about the art of the apothecary, a holy anointing oil. It's going to anoint the tabernacle. Calamus is called sweet cane. It's prepared from fig roots. I didn't know that. The other two we're more familiar with. Cinnamon we know a lot about. How many of you like cinnamon toast? Yeah. When I was a young boy, I remember that was my breakfast a lot of days, is I'd get a piece of bread and I'd put some butter on it and I'd sprinkle sugar on it and sprinkle some more sugar on it, sprinkle some more sugar on it, put a little cinnamon on it, stick it in the toaster, and that's why I'm not healthy, I guess. I don't know. But I had cinnamon toast for breakfast an awful lot, and cinnamon rolls and those kind of things. Cinnamon's got a nice aroma. Myrrh is different. It's more of a bitterness, and we'll talk about that later. But folks, what the Bible says in Ephesians 5:2 is, Christ hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And then he says in 2 Corinthians 2:15, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Here's an interesting little question. How does your life smell to God? Amen? And we use the term figuratively, that stinks, we say. We might be talking about a situation. Oh, that stinks. That's not good. And when I was little, we would say that more than I hear it today. But we ought to be pleasing to God. Amen? And so here's this series of spices, and they are used to provide a pleasant aroma, a savor, or a fragrance, in order that God would see this as pleasing. And they just remind us once again, Christ pleased God, and then we also should do that. And by the way, 2 Corinthians 2:15 says we do that when we give folks the gospel. Even if they don't get saved, we still are a sweet savor of Christ. All right, there are some shapes here. We're right on time. We're doing good. There's some shapes that are in the tabernacle. I can't describe all of them, but I picked a couple. The one in particular is the horn. In chapter 27, if you're in Exodus, chapter 27, he mentions in verse 2, he says, I can get there. Thou shalt make the horns of it upon the four corners. And so you've seen a table like, we don't have one up here, like this one maybe, and if it's just got a flat surface with a sharp corner on it, what happens to those corners after a while? They get bent or they get dented or they get, you know, pushed in. But this altar had some kind of a horn, and it's both functional and pictorial. It definitely served a function, but a horn in the Bible is an emblem of glory or honor or dignity, according to Webster. And then often it symbolizes strength or even a kingdom. And you'll see, for example, in the Revelation, the beast with seven heads and 10 horns. And there's 10 different empires involved in his dominion and seven kings that are involved in that. And the horn is a picture of power or of authority. And then the lamps in Exodus 25, 27, and the candlesticks in verse 31. And again, we think of Psalm 119, 105, the word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Proverbs 6, 23 says, the commandment is a lamp and the law is light. Folks don't see it that way, do they? I am so tired of seeing in the media and I don't know why. I need to quit reading the news, I guess. Apparently, this last week, there was an article that said that Pizza Hut has decided to distribute a coloring book for children which promotes the LGBT lifestyle. And so you're going to go to Pizza Hut to get a pizza, and they're going to bring your child a coloring book which teaches them that they ought to disobey God, basically. And, of course, it's quote-unquote Pride Month. Read what the Bible says about pride. That's a bad, they picked a bad label as far as God's concerned. But everybody's going to say, oh, this, they insist that society proclaim homosexuality to be legitimate, to be acceptable, to be the norm. Folks, it's still an abomination to God. And that's the fact. It's an abomination to God. And you can try to get the whole world to say it's not. It still is. And not a thing they can do about that. And by the way, when they get their way on that one, they'll want something else and they still won't be happy. But anyway, the lamp, the commandment is a lamp and the law is light. They guide us. They show us what is and is not satisfactory, pleasing to God, acceptable, a good way to live our life. They allow us to be a sweet savor. And then there's a practical aspect, and it's a miraculous one if you think about it. Again, we'll show you some more drawings next week maybe, but in that one enclosed area, there were two rooms. And in the outside room, there was a table and the altar of incense, and there was a lamp and the showbread, and then there was a veil between the two that was incredibly thick, and it was completely opaque. You could not see through it. And then the only thing in the back room was the ark. There was no light, no lamp, no candle. How could they see? The glory of God. Amen? The glory of God was there. So that when the priest would go in, the glory of, he would be in the presence of God. Wow. In that literal situation. They didn't need to have a light in that room, but in the outer room there had to be a light. And you might kind of think about it this way. In our life today, we need light, don't we? You realize a new heaven and new earth, there's no sun. Because Jesus is the light thereof. There'll never be darkness. There will never be a dark corner, a dark room, a dark place, there will be no night. In eternity, when we're in the presence of God, he's all the light we need. But until then, we need the light of his word. And we need the light of the Lord Jesus Christ to guide us. So that's the interesting thing about those lamps. Real quick, we're going to finish up here. Some other important images and numbers and so on. The cherubims. Numbers in particular I'm looking at here. There were two cherubims of gold, and there were two boards in the corners, and two often reminds us of division or separation or opposites. In Revelation 11:3, there were two witnesses. When the 70 were sent out, they were sent out two and two. God made man and animal, male and female, and folks, God did it, and if you don't like it, take it up with him. Christ is our mediator between two, God and man. And so when you see that word, that number two, you think of the idea of reconciliation or of separation. And both of those are important things in our life. But God did reconcile man and God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Three and four are prominent. Of course, three reminds us of the Trinity. Four occurs often in the Bible. There were four rivers in Eden. There were four Gospels. There were four angels in the Revelation. One man has called this the number of the creation or of the earth. I dug and dug, and I couldn't find enough to make myself happy with that idea, but certainly God uses the number four an awful lot. And then seven, we know that number real well. There were seven lamps in Exodus 25:37, and Leviticus 6:4. Seven is the number of perfection. Six is the number of man. Seven is the number of God. It's the number of divine fullness. The Hebrew word for seven comes from a word that means complete. Or perhaps the Hebrew word for complete comes from the number that means the word that means seven. I don't know, but seven and complete in Hebrew, they sound a lot alike. The Bible says that there are 7 days, 7 years. Joseph saw seven kine and 7 ears of corn. Seven times there were seven lamps. There were seven lambs. Seven, 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 all over the Bible. And I just think, when I think of seven, the number of God. Amen? Perfection. And God is perfect. So, in conclusion, the more you study the subtle details in the Old Testament, the more you're going to see the Christ of the New Testament. Here's a simple thought. God wants us to see the Lord Jesus Christ in everything. Amen? In our situation, in meeting our needs, and whatever it might be, He wants us to see Christ. And so what He's done here is He has used pictures of Christ in the tabernacle over and over and over. Secondly, God is a God of order. He says in 1 Corinthians 14:40 that things should be done decently and in order. And, you know, there are people today that say, oh, I've heard these words recently. Hadn't been too long ago, maybe Tuesday, somebody said to me, well, I've got my own deal with God. I didn't even know where to start. It's like, I'm going to jump off a hill, but I won't die. You know, or a cliff, but I won't die. Oh, yeah, you will. You don't have your deal with God. God doesn't make deals with people. We deal with Him through Christ. And if you're trying to come to Him and go some other way besides going through Christ, you went the wrong way. And there's no other way that we can be saved. Jesus says, I am the way. So the order, you've got to do it God's way. You've got to do it God's way. Just that simple. If we're not going to do it God's way, it's not going to work. And then God desired to dwell with men, and that just, it's still true. He wants to dwell with us. He will dwell with us, Revelation 21:3. The tabernacle portrays those things necessary for God to dwell with us. Representations of the humanity and deity of Christ are everywhere in the tabernacle. Christ is God, but He's also all man. And then Revelation 15:5 teaches us that there is a temple and tabernacle in heaven. By the way, whenever you see the word temple, it means a place where God dwells. That's what the word temple means. And then Hebrews, if you really want to dig into this more deeply, is rich in explaining the symbolism and significance of the tabernacle, especially in chapter 9. So just highlights there, and not looking at all the terrible details, but remembering some lessons to learn. The biggest, I think, is this. Christ is the way that God can dwell in us. And the tabernacle is picture after picture after picture of the person and work of Christ, who He was and what He did, sacrifice, the sweet savor, the holiness, the everything that's in there points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's all stand and be dismissed in prayer. And please greet our visitors.